hungry, cold, and lonely. Outside the church's gate, the weary beggar clutched his rags. How long to wait? Each Sunday they would scurry by, scrubbed and clean they were. Time to go and learn anew what they were living for. 12 o'clock, here they come, rushing by again. Freshly, they infused anew, were newly grieved by sin. But still the beggar waited, and softly he would cry, "Just a tiny crumb, oh please." But they would pass him by. Some offended wondered why they let him stay. "Why don't they run that beggar off?" you'd softly hear them say. But what those churchmen never heard because of all their pride were words of one they did not see who stood right by his side. Tears were rolling down his face. Grief was outlined there. Right in the light of the steeple, his people did not care. He wept, "Oh, blinded Christians, can you still not see? When you've ignored the least of these, you've done it unto me." They were a happy church, an active church, a doctrinally sound church. They loved God, they loved His Word, and they wanted to express His joy and His love and His peace to all they came in contact with. But that beggar standing out there right in front was an affront to their dignity. These were uptown folks. They drove nice cars, bought stocks and bonds, went to the country on weekends, went on vacation without fail. They thought poverty meant wearing last year's shoes. Tragedy meant not owning a new car, and disaster was not being able to remodel the den. But they loved the Lord. They just were trying to love Him their way and in their society. And their way didn't include tampering with untouchables or loving unlovables. But there was one thing they couldn't stand, that dirty, unkempt beggar who stood right on the front lawn of their newly expanded sanctuary Sunday after Sunday asking for handouts. You see, they never knew he was an angel. A test sent from the God they were inside worshiping to see if they understood his nature. They didn't. If they had, they would have stopped and ministered to him, not prayed that he'd go away. You see, they had come to understand love and joy and peace and patience. But they stopped short of understanding kindness. For had they grasped what Jesus meant, "Be ye kind," that man would have been fed, clothed, loved, led into the kingdom, and welcomed into that fellowship as though he were Jesus himself. Kindness. They thought kindness meant not yelling at the kids till they got in the car. They thought kindness meant not arguing with the grocer over the bill while other Christians were looking. They thought kindness meant you smile more, scream less, and gossiped a little less as well. And there may be to a degree to which it means all of those things, beloved, but what we usually do when we think of kindness is think about attitude without yielding to activity. But that is not what Paul meant in this passage when he said the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. It isn't what he meant at all. So we come to the halfway point in our look at the fruit of the Spirit. We've examined the first four reflections of that multifaceted diamond worn by the Spirit of God as He inhabits His own. And they've been somewhat tough to grasp at times, almost impossible to see. They seem to take years to grow: love, joy, peace, patience. And most of them seem to be only visible when trouble rears its ugly head and tribulation forces a searching world to look for something supernatural. They're fruits that seem to stay on the vine and wait to be ripened and wait for the harvest. But today we come to one that doesn't hide beneath a cloak of character waiting to be revealed. It reaches out into the lives of hurting, hungry, searching souls and meets their needs. And it's the mind of Christ actively pursuing someone to love. It's the heart of Christ fervently beating even for its enemies. It's the eyes of Christ desperately searching for someone to help. It's the feet of Christ literally running into the ghettos and the highways and the hedges where even those who scorn God's name are candidates for love. And so we turn the corner this morning and we move to the center of the list of what God looks like when free to be himself in man. And what we see is demonstrably more evident, yet in reality not different from what we've already seen. Our look at love and joy and peace and patience convinced us that nothing God does can even be compared to what man does. And we've learned that God's ways are 180 degrees different from ours. Now it simply becomes more obvious because this quality of God's Spirit can only be seen in physical terms, though it is spiritual in nature. It is God revealed in a peculiarly tangible way. Our outline then, the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Part one, the least of these. Part two, the way it is. Part three, the work God did. And finally, the way it has to be. Jesus always told it like it was so we could understand the way it is. Never did he mince words. Never did he avoid truth. These New Testament Christians understood what kindness was. I'm not sure we do. I think the problem is threefold. Number one, as the years have passed, we have come to emphasize whatever parts of Scripture our particular group finds acceptable. Secondly, we, in an attempt to refute error, run as fast as we can in the opposite direction, often overshooting our target past dead center. And thirdly, we often don't define words properly, leaving us the freedom to apply passages from our own perspective. And we in the evangelical community may find that if we study this topic carefully, that all three of those things apply. Let's begin at the beginning and try to define the word. Our first problem, of course, comes from the use of the Greek word and its translation in the King James Bible. The word used in Galatians chapter 5 to describe the fruit of the Spirit is kindness is a word that's translated in different places in Scripture as different English words. And those same English words are also used translated from other Greek words. And until the words kind and good and gentle become so intertwined, they don't mean anything at all. And if you add to that the fact that the common meanings of these words today are so weak in nature. For instance, one dictionary, the one I picked up and looked up the word kindness, used such phrases as of a friendly nature. And you compound that with the fact that the evangelical is bound and determined never to yield to what we like to call the social gospel. And we tend to just think of kindness as some kind of milquetoast theology that compromises truth in order to be nice. We tend to think of kindness as an attitude that responds to people with a, quote, Christ-like spirit, but we never define Christ-like spirit. The basic Greek word in question is Christotes, and if you stick to that word and its cousins, you have a clear-cut picture of what Paul was saying. It's used some 11 times in the New Testament, and so if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we ought to get a fairly good picture of what it means. Most good Bible study books will give you these definitions. Kindness, the goodness of the divine attributes. In other words, it comes from God. It is God's goodness personified. When shown by God, it shows itself benevolence to man, the way God deals with man. In human agents, that is, in man, it shows itself in benevolence and sweetness of disposition affecting our relationships with people. Definition number two, kindness, a person's usefulness toward other people, actively beneficent in spite of ingratitude. Thirdly, kindness, that goodness that shows itself in benevolence. It does something about it. Now, those definitions all come from one basic Bible dictionary. Let's take the key thoughts from the three of them and remind ourselves of five beginning characteristics of kindness. Characteristic number one. It is an element of the nature of God himself. Therefore, it is not something you can do apart from him. Secondly, it is demonstrated by God in his behavior towards us, both as an illustration of the source and an illustration of the results. Thirdly, while it is evident in our disposition, sweetness of disposition, to be kindness, it must work itself out in some kind of behavior. Often at great personal cost. If Fourthly, that behavior involves our ability or willingness to be useful to meet needs. And finally, being a reflection of the divine nature, it is not related to worth, response, or gratitude. That is, it is simply a result of the inner motivation of the Spirit of God. Kindness. Let's boil it down now and then look for biblical confirmation and practical application. Kindness, that attribute of God's nature, that when revealed through redeemed man, through the Christian, shows itself as a tender-hearted disposition with a charitable nature that so cares about others that at great personal expense, if need be, it reaches out in love and specifically does acts of charity to demonstrate how much God cares. And it does so regardless of ingratitude, unconcern, or unworthiness. Now, that's too long, obviously. But that is probably an accurate definition. In a more shortened form, we might say kindness is God giving himself unselfishly to others, regardless of the cost or the response. Kindness is God's expression of love. So while love and joy and peace and patience reflect the inner nature of God by what they are, kindness reflects his nature by what it does. Kindness is God with arms that reach, legs that run, eyes that see. In virtually every passage where the Scripture instructs us to be kind or to look at kindness, God is given as the illustration. Let's begin with Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. This is a passage often read, seldom studied, and even more seldom meditated upon. It is, however, the crux of Christian behavior. It says this, "But I say unto you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other. Whoever takes away your coat, give him your shirt. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes what's yours, don't demand it back. Just as you want men to treat you, treat them. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even unbelievers will do that, love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Even unbelievers do that. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even unbelievers do that. Verse 35, but love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, or shown to be sons of the Most High, because he himself is kind, Christotes, there's your word, to ungrateful and evil men. So be merciful." Here is the context in Scripture in which kindness is usually described. It is the same context of love, but love is the source, kindness the expression. God so loved the world he gave. He so loved, he demonstrated that love in kindness by giving himself unselfishly to those who didn't love him, didn't ask him, didn't appreciate him, and didn't thank him. In fact, his thanks was to be nailed to a Roman cross, and he knew that, but it didn't change a thing. Now, notice the key thought in this passage. It is that our acting in kindness is never to be predicated on the goodness or gratitude of the recipient. This demonstrates how different God's perspective is from man's. He majors on how to be kind to our enemies, the people we like the least, the people who hate us, the people who curse us, the people who mistreat us, even physically try to hurt us. The Scripture says we're to love them, we're to do good to them, we're to bless them, we're to pray for them. In fact, to be specific, if they try to slap us, we let them and ask them if they want to do it again. If they try to force us to carry their things a mile, we offer to take them too. If they take what is ours, we let them. If they ask for something, we give them more. And then Jesus explains why. He says, "Gang, if you love those who love you, or do good to those who do good to you, or lend to those who will lend to you, how are you any different from unbelievers?" Any fool would do that. No, you said you are to love your enemies, expecting nothing in return. And then you will be manifesting the nature of God, who is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul amplifies God's kindness in verses 4 through 9. He says, God being rich in mercy, because of this great love he has for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and our transgressions, he has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved, and raised us up with him and seated us up with him in the heavenlies, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. There's your word. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Because God so loved, when we were still dead in sin, totally unable to return his love, totally undeserving of receiving his love, he demonstrated his grace in kindness. He did what he had to do to give us what we needed to have, even though and especially though we didn't deserve it. That's kindness. He did it by being kind. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Ah, but when the kindness of God our Savior, there's your word, and his love for mankind appeared, his love appeared in kindness, he saved us, not on the basis of what we had done, but according to his mercy. How do you like that description? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, hateful. That's how God described our worthiness. That's the state we were in when he chose to redeem us. When the kindness of God appeared, that's Jesus, he saved us. Not on the basis of what we had done, but because of his mercy. And then in Colossians 3, chapter 12, Paul begins to tell us how we are to show kindness. And there we read these words, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, put on a heart of kindness, put on a heart of humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against you, the way the Lord forgave you. There's your word again, Christotes. It is clothed with compassion. It is characterized by humility, gentleness, and patience. And it results in bearing with one another, that is, putting up with their faults, and forgiving one another, putting up with their trespasses. Verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4 goes on. In the Amplified, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not offend him or vex him or sadden him. For by whom you were sealed, you were marked, you were branded, you were secured in the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, let all indignation, let all wrath, let all resentment, let all quarreling, let all slander be banished from you and become useful, helpful, kind. There's your word to one another. Tender-hearted, compassionate, understanding, forgiving one another readily, freely, the way God in Christ forgave you. What he's saying is be useful and helpful to one another in a tender-hearted way and you'll be kind. Williams translates it, you must practice being kind to one another. Literally, you must practice letting God be kind. It means you put aside bitterness, anger, abusiveness, malice by choice. You replace them by allowing God to flow kindness through you. You act out in tangible ways the process of ministering to the very people who stir up those attitudes of anger within you. Now, these are not normal responses. In fact, they are so abnormal that even in the church today, you seldom hear these passages taught in fullness. But, beloved, if you and I are to let God be God in us, this is the way it has to be. The life of God, as it was meant to be expressed through the life of the Christian, was designed to be so supernatural that there would be no natural explanation. We have discovered that as we've looked at the love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, the patience of God, and as we watch them bloom, we realize that. The world cannot help but be amazed when God is at work through the Christian's life. But if we pick and choose what qualities we're willing to let him release in us and ignore the rest, lest we upset the status quo, we'll sink into a quagmire of mediocrity and miss the blessing of living life as God meant it to be lived. So the issue is, how do we begin to let the kindness of God free in our lives? How can he in us demonstrate this supernatural lifestyle? Well, I'd like to give you this morning, in closing, three suggestions and one essential. The three suggestions involve the beggar on the street, the fellow we talked about at the beginning of the lesson, the people in the pew, and the guy you've never liked. And the essential involves the reason for it all. Let's look first at the beggar on the street. This is a tough one. The Christian's responsibility to society, an oft-debated issue, has so polarized into theological extremes that finding a balance seems to be impossible. It's Satan's desire, I believe, to eliminate vital principles through association or categorization. By that I mean if a certain group, which is obviously liberal in its interpretation of Scripture, holds to a certain position, we tend to reject that position lest we find guilt by association. Or we don't want to be categorized as a certain kind of church or a certain kind of group, so we avoid those areas that might lead to that categorization. But how do you discard Matthew 25? Many have tried to do it theologically. It's the parable, you remember, of the sheep and the goats. And in verse 31, Jesus identifies the one seated on the throne as the Son of Man who's come in His glory. And then that the Son of Man is heard to say in verse 34 these words, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And it's almost as if Jesus stopped then and looked them in the eye and He said, "Remember, I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You asked me to come in. I needed clothes. You clothed me. I was sick. You looked after me. I was in prison. You visited me." And the believers will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and give you something to eat? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When were you a stranger that we asked you in? And when did you need clothes that we gave you clothes? When were you sick? When were you in prison that we visited you?" And Jesus will reply, "I tell you the truth, whenever you did it for the least of these, you did it unto me." And then you'll remember the negative equivalent of that passage goes on, same issues, people hungry, thirsty, needing clothes, sick or in prison, lonely, nobody came. And the king took it very personally. He said it was as if they had refused to feed him or clothe him or visit him. He said, "But I hold to the position that that's only has to do with Christians." We'll get to that. But don't go away. Let's talk about Hebrews 13:2. You remember that passage? We love to quote it. It says, "Don't you ever forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels without even knowing it." Remember those in prison as if you were a prisoner. Remember those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. And what do you do with Old Testament passages such as Psalm 41? Psalm 41 is a promise. It said, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." Look what else the Lord will do. He will preserve him, keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. He will not deliver him into the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on a bed of languishing and make his bed in sickness. The man or the woman who cares for the poor. By and large, there's no single group in the world any less sensitive to the needs of the poor than evangelicals. And yet we have the food they need. Oh, I know we love to utter, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you." My friend, that's okay if you have no silver or gold. Otherwise, it's a lie. It's okay to say, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world?" But the guy who hasn't eaten or doesn't have a place to stay isn't asking for the whole world. And how can you expect him to listen to your explanation of living bread if you're unwilling to give him even a crumb of the kind that will keep him alive to hear you? I know what you're thinking. This guy's become a political liberal. No. You see, this has nothing to do with politics. If the church were doing what the Scripture commanded, at least with its own, the government would not be nearly so tempted to assume that role. This doesn't take the place of God's commandments. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. No. But if he will but can't and we won't help him, we've negated the gospel according to these passages. And the key is we do it in Jesus' name. Then they'll have a frame of reference with which to measure the kindness of God when we offer them living water. Let's talk about the people in the pews. Acts chapter 2, probably the most beautiful passage to read if you want to see kindness at work in the church. It's another one of those we read through very quickly, kind of grin over, sometimes memorize and file. What happened was, you recall, if someone had a need in the church, they didn't apply for welfare. The church was so infused with the presence of God that they individually rushed out and sold what they had that was of value, and they gave what they got for it to feed and to clothe the ones who didn't have. They had everything in common. You say, that's communism. No, communism is forced equality at the hand of the state. Kindness is sharing, motivated by the love of God that's so intense it would rather do without than see someone else do without. Benevolence in our day, for the most part, is seldom done. And when it is, it's often condescending and done grudgingly. And the church of our generation barely understands its role in caring for widows and orphans and handicapped. We may keep a line in our budget for such emergencies, but as for keeping a place in our hearts and becoming vulnerable to their needs, we just don't do it. And so a world looking for the kindness of God in tangible form so it can understand the kindness of God in spirit form goes hungry in more ways than one. As tough as those two issues are, perhaps the most often ignored aspect of this topic, though, stems from the passage we read at the beginning of this lesson. It has to do with what literal steps we take to win over those who hate us and persecute us and abuse us and ignore us and destroy us. Pick up almost any newspaper today and you read about Christians. But unfortunately, what you read is usually about some kind of holy war between Christian groups or factions within groups. And what the world is saying is they don't even know how to love each other. And the very thought of us loving those outside the body of Christ who are seeking to destroy us is out of question. How much love do we show to those who hold opposing political or spiritual positions from ours? What do we do when they take advantage of us, demand our rights? Or do we humble ourselves and try to serve them? We're never to change our position on the issues. That's not the issue. We accelerate our love, though, for those who despise our position on the issues by actually showing kindness to them. That means praying for their welfare, asking God to bless them, doing things even their allies won't do, and all the while demonstrating not hostility but love. It's okay to hate what they do. It's not okay to hate them. But we cannot even ignore them. We are instructed to demonstrate kindness, benevolence tangibly expressed. It is a natural fruit of the Spirit of God when we set Him free to be Himself in us. But we must close by reminding you there's a reason for it all. There's a reason God designed His gospel and laid His Spirit within us and set His Spirit free within us to demonstrate this quality that is so supernatural. And that reason is singular. Once we were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. So the reason is that we do it that men and women might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We love our enemies to save our enemies. We meet each other's needs because by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. We feed the hungry so their hearts will be open to understand there's something more to life than food. We give the thirsty water so they'll listen when we tell them, "Ask of me and I will give you living water and you'll thirst no more." It is not our goal to feed the world. It is our goal to obey the word. And the goal of obedience is spiritual. It is to seek and to save those who are lost. That's why Jesus came. That's why He sent us out into the world. This is no social gospel. It is the kindness of God, our Savior, manifested to a hungry, lonely, dying world in terms they can understand. And you and I are the key. It doesn't matter what the church of our day is doing. We are answerable to God for what we are doing. And what we must be doing is understanding what He means when He says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted." We must understand and we must obey. Let's pray. Our gracious God, kindness personified, we worship You. We praise You. we adore you. We do not understand, Father, how you continue to love us and continue to meet our needs, but we praise you. And even through life's disappointments, you teach us, nurture us, encourage us, strengthen us, demonstrate your sovereignty. And you've told us, Father, there's a world out there that needs the kind of love you show to us, the kind of kindness you show to us. And yet we're so busy perpetuating our own ideas, so busy doing, so busy building, so busy trying. Somehow we forget that the whole of the thing is people, and that there are people out there that can only be reached through kindness. Some of us, Father, need to open our eyes this week to the beggar on the street. Some of us need to be more sensitive this week, Father, to the people in the body who have no clothes, who have no food, who have no way to get where they need to go. Some of us, Father, even this week need to rethink our priorities about visiting the sick and visiting those who are in prison. Some of us, Father, need our eyes open to begin to look for angels. Angels you place in the marketplace of our lives who are put there to test us and see if we know how to be kind. We ask our Father that you would literally make this word kind real to us in the week ahead. Bring across our path people with real needs, and then open our hearts and allow us to just let you be God and watch you work. Give us a life of total surrender. Allow us, Father, the freedom to be spectators in the wonderful life of the yielded Christian. And as we watch you work, may we marvel at how kind our Master is. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.